If you saw the scripture that we were covering tonight, you might be tempted to think that 3 months ago I was like, November 2nd, maybe we should talk about election kind of stuff, and that I lined up scripture accordingly tonight. I didn't, okay? I didn't do that at all. And yet, the scripture that we're covering tonight, like my sermon title, my little sermonette, I don't know if I can call this a full sermon, but my sermonette title tonight is, What do we do when we disagree? Is that relevant at all right now, November 2nd, 2020? How does the body of Christ live in spaces, not just where we have conflict, because I want you to understand, we had that topic weeks and weeks ago. This is a different one, okay? And the cool thing is, I'm only giving you half a sermon tonight. Whoa, Nelly. The second half of your sermon you guys will do in your small group, which is so much better because I don't think I can be very specific in this setting, and you get to be specific together later, which I love, okay? So 2 weeks ago, Phil talked about sin. And if I can just give you some perspective on, what Phil covered was great. When I say the word sin, though, that it's weird. That's a super churchy word when we talk about sin. So when we're using the word sin, in my head, this is what we're talking about. This is not just a to-do list of stuff that God's like, yeah, I would rather they not experience that. Yeah, like, that's too good. Let's make that off limits. As a parent, I look at sin this way. They're guardrails that God has set for us because he doesn't really particularly like the idea that you would cruise off the edge of a cliff into the abyss below. So he set these guardrails in place for our benefit. Sometimes we don't like them. Sometimes we don't agree with them. That's, you have to take that up with him. That's not my job, okay? But that's the way that I see those guardrails. Sometimes they're very, very clear in Scripture, you know? My question tonight is, what about the places where it's not that we disagree? What about the places that it isn't? Let me give you an example. Alcohol is one, okay? Scripture has some stuff to say about alcohol. So in drinking, Romans 13, 1 and 2 tell us that we are supposed to obey the laws of the land. So if you come into my office and you say, hey, Ben, is it cool? I'm 18. Is it cool if I drink as a follower of Jesus? I'll be like, sorry, it's not. You'd be like, come on, it's a college campus. Everybody is 19 and drinking. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry. As a follower of Jesus, you're supposed to obey the laws of the land. Write a letter to your senator. I don't know. But like that's one of the laws of the land, and so you should obey it as a follower of Jesus. You shouldn't underage drink. What does the Bible say about drinking? It says that we shouldn't get drunk. Ephesians 5:18, among a number of other places, talk about drunkenness, like we shouldn't be out of control. We shouldn't let substances take us out of control. But here's the thing. What about drinking without getting drunk if you're older than the age of 21? Is that okay? Christians disagree. Some Christians are like, yeah, totally cool. They're pounding wine with every meal. Other Christians are like, you know what? You're not allowed to have alcohol touch your lips. I promise we have people represented on both sides of that spectrum in this room. I promise even more so from your households. They're even further separated on those sides of the spectrum, okay? So the question tonight is, what do we do in those spaces? But I'm not talking about what the Bible specifically says. I mean, those are the guardrails. We can agree. Those things are right or wrong. But what do we do with the next generation beyond that, where we're trying to figure out how to live? And some of us have different expectations of what that looks like than others. For example, tonight, I can't go to a verse in Chronicles that's like, and ye shall vote in the, ye shall cast a Democratic vote in the 2020 election, Americans. Like, that doesn't exist in here. Okay, so there's all kinds of disagreement in our culture right now about how a Christian should vote. And lots of people who are using this as a weapon to describe why if you vote for Biden, you're a tool of the devil, or why if you vote for Trump, you're a tool of the devil. Or, I mean, there are other candidates, right? But do any of us even know their names? Like, this is just ridiculous. So what do we do in that? Because people are using this as a weapon, as if that's one of the guardrails. As they're saying, well, this scripture says this, but it's one step further. I'm going to call these inferred sins. In other words, I'm using the Bible and I'm interpreting it in a way, and I'm saying, I'm going to infer this scripture this way, and therefore I believe this, and I'm going to judge you on that same standard. This is a hard space. This is a complex space for us to enter into. Halloween's another one. which is fun. It's like it's funny in Christian circles, because if 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us that we should avoid all appearance of evil. But again, I don't have a verse in the Bible that says, hey, American Christians, there's going to be this festival called Halloween, and you should or should not celebrate it, and you should or should not give out candy, and you should or should not make those Kit Kats. There's nothing in there that tells me those specific instructions, okay? But if 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells me that I should avoid all appearance of evil, some Christians look at that and they say, well, if that holiday has evil origins and I'm participating in it, then I'm participating in something evil, and therefore I'm crossing scriptural boundaries. That's a compelling argument. On the other side, there are Christians who look at that and they say, me dressing my child as a gummy bear and going and saying hi to my neighbors isn't participating. As a matter of fact, I might be able to start conversations and be able to share the gospel in a way by developing relationships with my neighbors. That's a compelling argument, right? So this is the grand question tonight. What do we do when we have Christians who are standing on both sides of the fence, they disagree with each other, and they don't know how to go forward, how to take their relationship forward? That's our spot tonight. That's what we're talking about. Now, in Corinth, the issue that they were having there is not an issue that we're having here, okay? So you are going to relate to this passage 0% in terms of the hot topic that's going on politically for them at the time, okay? But I promise it's relevant. The topic that they're wrestling with is food that has been sacrificed to idols, okay? None of you have had, like, conversations with mentors about this issue recently, okay? Here we go. Now, regarding your question about food that has been sacrificed to idols. So now, I mean, we get from the first verse of chapter 8, we're going to do the whole chapter, it's not all that long. The first verse, this is something they wrote to him about. They want to know about it. Help us navigate this as a church body. We know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. Tuck that away. That's a good statement right there. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there's only one god. There may be so-called gods, lowercase g, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that's been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, quote, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. All right, so let me sum up what's going on in Corinth at the time. You've got all these temples to random gods, lots of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses at the time, okay? Animal sacrifice was a part of the thing. That's a part of the deal. So people would take an animal, it would be sacrificed there, and the sacrifice is putting it on a giant grill, okay? So like what the product of an animal sacrifice is grilled meat. So out of the back of the market of these temples, they're selling food, food vendors, right? And Christians, it's cheap meat. So Christians are going up and they're buying this food, and Christians are divided because some of them are saying, hey, that's not cool. That was sacrificed to another god. And furthermore, let me make their argument for them, okay? This food, this meat was sacrificed to a foreign god in an act of worship. Not only that, but you are financially providing for the temple. You're giving them money for this food. And Christians, we should have nothing to do with that. If we're going to set ourselves apart and if we're going to be holy, am I making a convincing argument? We should have nothing to do with this meat, okay? That's one side. On the other side, Christians are saying, by avoiding this meat, it's almost like you're saying that it was sacrificed to a real God, and it wasn't. It was sacrificed to nothing. There is no God but Jehovah God. And I'm not going to walk a big line around this temple pretending that I'm walking around a fake God because I'm not. Jehovah God is God. I can eat the meat. Okay? Pretty compelling arguments on either side, I got to say. And so this is what the church is stuck in. Help us navigate this, they say to Paul. Now, to get at the heart of this, I have to use a really weird illustration. So I want you just to give me a little grace in this transition, all right? Because this is my illustration for tonight. My lovely electrical tape artwork here, okay? So this, you might think, is a cross because we're in a Christian building. It's not. It's an intersection, okay? Fooled you. In my head, actually, this is the intersection of Main Street and Gregory right here, which is just like up the street that way. I got a parking, or not a parking ticket, I got a speeding ticket right here, which I'm still a little salty about. But this is the intersection, okay? Turn lane. Right there. So I need you to enter into this illustration fully with me because this is going to help us talk about the nature of truth. And we're going to take that and we're going to bring it into Paul's passage here, okay? So you and I are hanging out. We're walking down the sidewalk about right here, okay? At gas station, BP gas station on the corner up there. And we see a guy drives two lanes here. We see a guy driving this way, an old couple. And we can tell they're old because he's slouched down in the seat and he's got one of those little hats on, right? And he's moving at like 10 miles an hour, dangerously slow. We notice this. We see it happening and we're like, what's with that guy right there? He gets to about here and almost stops in the middle of the road. Okay, now you're paying attention. Now we're both paying attention as we're watching this guy. Slowly creeps his car up here to the middle of the intersection, and he's waiting because he's going to turn left, okay? We're watching all of this unfold because we notice how erratic his driving is. And in that moment, there's a red car coming this direction, and you can just see how this is lining itself up, right? This light turns yellow. Old man starts to turn here way too slow, right? He's just sort of like tooling through the intersection there. This guy is coming through as the light turns yellow. He's trying to beat the yellow light, comes plowing through the intersection, and boom, we watch a collision here. Nobody's hurt. It's okay, right? If you're concerned, the old man, the old fake man we're talking about and his wife are just fine. But we witness an accident. So we have to stick around on the scene, and we have to talk to the officer when she shows up. So officer shows up and gets our story. What's the story that we give her? I'm sorry to tell you, the guy like probably shouldn't have his driver's license, right? Super erratic. He was driving really slow. He should have turned left there when the light turned yellow, but he must not have looked at oncoming traffic. He was turning super slow, definitely at fault in this accident, okay? So we give our report. That's what happens in this moment. And if we have to assign blame, it's like 99 to 100% this guy's fault, okay? Here's the problem. We're not the only eyewitness. There's a college girl standing right here, AirPods in, right? Not even looking toward the accident. She's just chilling and waiting for the light to change so she can cross. Doesn't hear or see anything until, boom, moment of impact, whips around, sees the red light that's up here, okay? Because it had already turned red at that point. And she develops a story in her head of what just happened. And she's like, I don't know. I'm going to guess that this guy, they both might have ran a red light. They both were probably, when I turned around at moment of impact, the light was red. I watched both of them. The officer's like, great. Super helpful. Doesn't exactly line up with our story, but it doesn't disagree with our story. Witness number three. There are only three of them in my little scenario here. All right, this is the third one. And that's a student that when the officer goes to interview this person. He says, oh, this dude in the red car, college kid, I looked up at him and saw him because he was doing like 15, 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. The dude was flying. And when he passed me right here, full on looking at his phone, not even looking up at the road. That light turned yellow. I don't even know if he knew it was yellow. He just careened through the intersection and hit this car. 100% this dude's fault, he's convinced. All right, this poor officer has got to reconstruct this accident based on those three perspectives. And here's the thing. If you and I talk to this officer from our perspective down on that bottom right-hand corner, we will be convinced that we are right because we experienced it, right? So did the other two, though. So what's true? Here's the difficulty about this little thing. I actually use this sometimes in premarital counseling, this illustration. And here's the reason why. Is because when we think about truth, it is very difficult for us to surrender our perspective for someone else's. Because we've experienced it. It's mine. I hold on to it tightly. This is my experience. I know it to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. I will fight you to the ground that it was this old man's fault. But here's the problem. It might not have been. So a couple things that we need to learn about this that I want to bring back into Paul's passage. One is this. Does this mean truth is relative? Everybody has a different perspective here, right? But does it mean that truth is relative? It doesn't. Perspective is relative. I want you to hear that. The perspectives here are relevant, but the officer's job in this scenario is to find the truth. She needs to write a report that tells you whose fault this accident was, and she has to get to the heart of that truth. There is truth to be discovered here. It's her job to find it. Now, the truth might be they share fault equally. I don't know. I made up the scenario. I don't know what the actual truth is with this here, but it's her job to find it. Truth exists. Truth is not relative. Truth is not plural. Something happened in this accident, but perspective is. Be very, very careful with understanding your perspective as the truth without walking a pretty long journey to figure out what the truth is. I'm going to unpack a little bit more about what that means here in a little bit and how we get to that. But those two pieces, one is that truth isn't relative, but our perception of truth is relative. And the other is that to find truth, we are required then to listen to other points of view very carefully and let those in. If you notice in here, I pointed it out when we read it, Paul says that anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. Again, if any person standing at this accident is like, hey, officer, you don't got to listen to one more story, I got it all for you. Okay? That person probably doesn't know very much or should be quiet for a little bit longer and listen. Now, that doesn't mean that all perspectives are equal either. Some of these perspectives may be more wrong or others than others, but that doesn't matter. We still have permission to lean in and listen. Okay, so that was two quick observations from the stoplight problem here. Let me make two observations from Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. One is that truth matters. If you notice the beginning of this passage, Paul doesn't say, hey, everybody, all of your opinions are okay. He weighs in and he tells them what the truth is very specifically. He says, hey, food is food. These are not real gods that they've been sacrificed to. Don't give them that power. You're not any more holy by eating something. You're not any more holy by not eating something. Let's get that very clear. But then in the middle of the chapter, there is a but. And but is a strong word in the English language. It shows contrast. This idea contrasts this idea. And he says, but we have to consider how these actions impact the people around us. You have to consider how your brothers and sisters are affected by your decisions. So sometimes we concede, Paul is saying, the argument, the truth, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. That's what we're supposed to do. So Paul's language here is really strong too. Did you notice in there that he said that not just if you convince somebody to cross their conscience that you are sinning against them, or even that you are causing them to sin, he says you are sinning against Christ. So let me make that clear. Let's say that I have a brother, okay, who's old enough to drink, doesn't drink until he's drunk, but he has a problem with alcoholism for a while in his life, and so he decides in that moment, you know what, I am convicted deeply that alcohol should never touch my lips again. Paul is saying that it would be me sinning against Christ to try to get him to exercise those freedoms again. That's deep. And it's really important. It helps us understand that our concern for each other in the body of Christ changes how we behave. It's not just a question of right or wrong. You guys, it is an immature question to be asking about the Christian life. Is this right or wrong? Is this right or wrong? Is this right or wrong? Let me give you a new question. Is it best? Is it best? It's actually pretty easy to talk about the world in terms of black or white because you can simplify it. You can make it a polarized issue, which means you can create enemies for people who don't think like you. It's a much muddier question, a much more mature question to say, okay, God, help me understand what's best. Not just what's right or wrong, but what's best. In a dating relationship, not just like, hey, help me understand like how far is too far, what is right and what is wrong, what's the exact line. No, God's like, lean into what's best. What is best for your relationship with this person? Wrestle with that question. That's the question to ask. And understand that our actions have reactions in other people's lives. You guys, I'm an adult. I can watch scary movies at Halloween if I want to, right? That is a freedom I have as an adult. But if I exercise that adult right in front of my 7-year-old daughter, I'm going to wound and scar her for the rest of her life. Some stuff that you're like, ah, that's so hokey and cheesy, to a 7-year-old's little eyes would be scarring. And so how awful of a parent would I be if I was like, bah, I don't care if she's playing right next to me. I have the right to watch this movie. No, I don't. Not if I love her. Sometimes I think that's the way that we behave in the Christian world, where you're like, I have the right to do this. And it's like, well, look around you. You have the right to say that. You do. It may not necessarily be biblically wrong, but have you considered the implications of your words? Have you considered the implications of your actions? It's 5 questions that you are going to discuss in your groups, I hope. But these are things I just want to put out there when we are approaching difficult topics like elections, like alcohol, like marijuana, like this stuff that we may have expectations that go beyond Scripture. There are 5 things that I want you to ask. 1, have I allowed God's word to speak into this? Psalm 119 says that his word is a light to our path. So have I let God's word speak into it? 2, have I let the Holy Spirit speak? Does he have room to speak and lead and guide? Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, convicts us of right and wrong decisions. Has the Holy Spirit had a chance to speak into this? 3, have I listened with open ears to the perspectives of others? It takes humility, you guys, to realize that you do not have the full story, that you don't have the full perspective. To be able to listen to somebody who is not like you, doesn't have the same skin color as you, doesn't come from the same economic status as you, doesn't have the same political views as you. In a cancel culture that we live in right now, can you listen to someone who is not like you without just shutting them off and saying it's done? You're like, well, they're offensive. Be offended. It's okay to sit in your offense and think through what it's like to be in someone else's shoes and to gain other perspectives and to let the Lord speak things into our lives that may not be comfortable. That's okay. It's okay. Matter of fact, I think it's necessary. Have I thought about, this is 4, have I thought about how my actions impact other people? And last, have I considered not only what is right or wrong, but what is best? You guys, there is a deep humility necessary in what Paul is asking us to do in 1 Corinthians 8. Because he's saying, hey, even if you have the freedom to do that, maybe you concede that freedom for the sake of someone else. And we are a right-fighting culture. You know what I mean by that? These are my rights. I'm going to fight for them personally. I don't just mean like, I'm not talking election anymore. I'm talking about the individualism of, I have the right to do this, and therefore I will. And Paul says, you have the right to do that, but maybe you won't. Maybe you'll choose something else for the sake of the people that sit around you. That is a difficult, muddy, messy can of worms I've just opened for you. And I hope that you're able to make that specific in your groups as to what the struggle is, to how that humility comes out of you, to what it means to love other people in the name of Jesus. On November 2nd, 2020, we need it. We need it, y'all. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd take your word and part B of this sermon would be spoken here in a few minutes. Help wise discussion to come out of this, God. Help a new kind of humility. Help us gain a new perspective. Thank you, Jesus, for not leaving us in the dark in confusing and chaotic times. Pray all this in your name, Christ. Amen.